Well, it was a sunny day in Washington, D.C., and the year was 1861, and even way back then, Washington was a very busy city with lots of people everywhere. So it wouldn't be unusual in that July day on a Sunday afternoon to set out on a picnic in the countryside. So people loaded up their picnic baskets and set out in their horses and buggies for the country. But what was really surprising was the folks that they were following and the location they were headed to, because this entourage of civilians was following the Union Army to Manassas. And they did that to watch what they thought would be this very quick climactic battle to quell a very short rebellion. And so they would gather and eat and cheer on the soldiers. But it wasn't long before reality set in for that gathered crowd. Gunfire erupted. The screams of wounded soldiers filled the air and blood began to flow. The crowd began to panic and to flee. And many were caught up in the stampede of fleeing soldiers. Even a New York congressman strayed too close to the action, and he was actually captured by the 8th South Carolina Infantry and imprisoned for 6 months. That was the last time any onlookers took a picnic basket to a battlefield. I wonder if we make the same mistake spiritually. There's a war raging all around us, and my great fear is that many in the church today are content just to sit by and watch like we're out for an afternoon picnic. We saw last week that really every battle we face is a spiritual battle, and the battle that we're facing is fought on the very turf of our heart. It's a battle for the throne of our very soul. And we said last week, the clarion call throughout this series will be this: church, arm yourself for battle. Because there's a battle raging all around you. And it's a battle against your family. And it's a battle against your faith. It's a battle against your theology. And it's a battle that happens through your temptations. It's a battle against your mind. It's even a battle against your manner of life. And the gospel is your armor in that battle. Not that long ago, we just remembered D-Day in World War II, and when the Allied forces invaded Normandy. That battle would end up sealing the fate of Hitler and his army. But then there was also V-Day, Victory Day, about a year later. So there was a time span in between the two, and that's where we are with our enemy, the devil. We know he's a defeated foe because all we have to do is look back to the cross. That's already been guaranteed for us in Christ. But we also look ahead, right, to our victory day when the ultimate battle will be over. But we kind of live in between the two, don't we? And there's more battles to wage, battles to fight. And our success as spiritual soldiers will be based upon how well we are able to suit up. So we're going to take a look at our passage for today back in Ephesians 6, picking up where we left off. And if you're willing and able, let me invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word this morning. Ephesians 6 will begin in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Heavenly Father, these are your words to us. It's the very words we know this morning that our soul needs, because your words are life. and they are good, and they are true, and they are right. And we would all do well to listen intently to your words and to put them into practice, not sleeping, not wandering through life, much less having a picnic when a battle is raging. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do what only you can do? Would you open up our hearts and our minds to see what you have for us today? And as always, we come to your word seeking so much more than information. God, we come seeking transformation, that we can be made and formed and fashioned in the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So in our section this morning, Paul says to us, suit up with the armor of God. It's obviously a very militaristic sounding passage, which means as Paul was writing under house arrest, he could have very well been looking at a Roman soldier that was guarding him. And maybe it's with that soldier in mind that he writes this section to us about the armor we need for a spiritual battle. But in my opinion, it's probably more likely that Paul was writing with great familiarity of the Old Testament scriptures from what he already knew. Because there's multiple times where the prophet Isaiah speaks with a very similar language. Here's one instance, chapter 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, in this passage, in context, it's really referring to God himself working out salvation for himself. For no one could overcome the injustice in the world. And so God himself comes down as a warrior redeemer and executes justice against the enemies of Israel. And so Paul here is borrowing on this language of who God is and the weapons that he gives, the defenses that are present. And here in Ephesians, he's already reminded us that our battle's not against flesh and blood. We're struggling in a spiritual way against a spiritual realm and forces that have dominion over the universe in this present age. But you'll notice that Paul kind of is pointing us to the reality of whose armor we're wearing. It's not our armor. He's pointing us to the truth that this is God's armor. God gives us the armor, and it's not like the armor that David tried to fit on of Saul's. It's an armor that's from God, designed to fit us perfectly and protect us personally. And so how do we suit up? We're going to look at all these pieces individually, but look at what they represent. We read it, salvation, righteousness, peace, faith, even the gospel itself. And who's he writing to? He's writing to a bunch of followers of Jesus Christ who he knows already have all these things. So if God has already provided us all these things in Christ, well, what in the world is Paul telling us to do? He's telling us to put it on. Listen, Paul's challenge to us is to take what is externally true, what we already know, and make it internally true in our lives. Haven't you noticed that you always have to recalibrate your soul to the truth? Isn't it easy, not just day by day, moment by moment, to drift from what we know to be true? And so we've got to live out, Paul's saying, what we already know and what we already possess. We've got to put into practice what we already have. And so that leads us to our first challenge, and it's this. Number one, to stand in the midst of battle. You probably heard a common theme as we've read our series passage, and it's this word stand. Four times in this small section, we're told to stand. We read one of those stands last week. We saw three of them in our passage this morning. And these are urgent, imperative commands. Paul's saying God's people are supposed to be on guard, taking a stand against evil, an encouragement to stand, knowing we don't have to stand for long because we know who ultimately wins the war. And so it's to stand firm for our time that we're here on this earth. And we see three types of standing. Stand meaning to get up, to physically stand. There's also the imagery of withstanding, that we were able to take the hit, if you will. And then there's also standing firm, that we're actually pushing back against the forces of evil, against our enemy. And really, to stand is what the armor of God is all about. That we would stand firm in the face of the attacks of the adversary today. That we would hold fast, if you will. That we would keep our faith in God. That we would proclaim the gospel of God in obedience to God. So Paul's saying there's going to be times where you're going to want to do everything you can to kind of tuck tail and run. To kind of shrink back, if you will. And he's saying you've got to be able to get up and stand. To withstand the attack of the enemy. Because we know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the more we engage in the mission of God, the greater resistance we're going to face in this world from the spiritual forces of evil. And so we stand firm, trusting in God, with the goal of spreading the glory of God and remembering God's given us everything we need for the battle, which leads us to number two, that we put on the armor needed for this fight. Now, this isn't where you're going to hear some kind of spiritual formula from me, if you will, or some special prayer that you have to pray in order to kind of gain this armor, because spiritual warfare in Scripture is not primarily about technique. It's about character. It's about who we are in Christ. Because if it was about some special formula or prayer that you'd have to pray, then we would see those admonitions all over the New Testament. Here, face battle like this, say this, do this. This is how you engage. But it's not there. But what we do see, however, is Christ's followers living with the character of God. And so don't miss this. The armor of God is fundamentally a reflection of the character of God, and it's a demonstration of the power of God. That's what we see as we read our text this morning. And remember who Paul's writing to in Ephesians. Many were captivated by lowercase g gods and spirits and the spirit realm, if you will, and were kind of dabbling around in this idea of spiritualism. And he's saying to them, and he said it in chapter 4, there's a new power that's available to you. And it's a power unlike anything that's been seen in this world. It's a power that comes from Christ. And you experience that power as you enter into a relationship with him, and as you connect with him, and as you live out of that relationship. And he says you're going to need that power to sacrifice yourself in love for one another. You're going to need that power in order to live out the mission of God, which means as we walk through these different pieces of armor, the focus is really less on the objects themselves and more about the power of God that's represented in these objects. So first we come to the belt of truth. Now, practically speaking, we know the belt is what holds everything into place. It's the part on the body which makes sense that it's central, so that truth must be central in the life of a believer. And throughout Paul's writings, even here, he says in spiritual warfare, we've got to have a true understanding of who Jesus is. In essence, we've got to know the real Jesus. Now, we talked about our enemy last week, right? And we know that even starting in the garden, what did he do? He started to whisper. And he whispers into our ears lies. Not necessarily outlandish lies, because we would go, whoa, that doesn't sound right, but subtle distortions of the truth. Scripture that's twisted. Things about God that are close, but not quite, right? And he whispers these things into our ears with the attempt to try to get us to believe these lies. He wants to corrupt and distort Scripture and what Scripture tells us that Jesus is. Listen, your enemy strives to make you believe lies and be a liar just like he is. That's his goal. And we put on the Lord's belt of truth by putting away falsehood, by not believing the lies, by speaking the truth to one another in love from God's word. Well, how do we do this? We have to demolish enemy strongholds with truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we destroy arguments and every lofty option raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, this imagery of a stronghold that Paul is using is not just anything that comes against you, but it's beliefs about Jesus that are not true. It's subtle distortions of Scripture and of the truth, things that set themselves up against God's word. Haven't you found how easy it is to believe the lies versus the truth? Things that are whispered into our ears and we go, man, that does sound good. Man, I wonder, right? Well, how do we fight it? We've got to know God's word. And so my question is, what are you wrongly believing in your life? What are you wrongly believing about Christ? What are you wrongly believing about God as he's revealed in his word that needs to be confronted by the truth of God's word? Because what you believe about Jesus and who he is has everything to do with how you'll live at work and at home. What you believe about Jesus will shape out your view of money and possessions and your time and your future and your dreams, really your everything. And that's why Paul encourages us in Romans 12 that we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It has to happen in our mind. Attaching to the belt and reaching upward to cover our vital organs, particularly the heart, is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this righteousness is something that's given to us. This certainly is not a self-righteousness. In fact, the self-righteousness is a strategy of the enemy, convincing men and women all around the world that they can be righteous with God in and of themselves. That you can simply pull yourself up by your bootstraps spiritually. You can make it. You can do this on your own. But in spiritual warfare, we need a right relationship with God and with others. See, a right relationship with God, that's our positional righteousness. Because of Jesus Christ, we put our faith and trust and hope in him, and then we are made right with God. This is the amazing truth of 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Savior of the world has taken your sin, traded you out for his righteousness. This is what Luther called the great exchange. And what an amazing exchange that is. And that righteousness means that you're secure, that you're in right standing with God because of Jesus. But it's from this positional righteousness that we're encouraged to grow in our practice of righteousness. This is where we grow to be more and more like Christ. And we do that when we courageously walk with Christ rather than following the culture around us. We resist sexual immorality in order to show true love. We reject unwholesome talk and crude joking by speaking grace-filled words that build one another up. We don't get drunk with worldly indulgences, but rather we serve one another through the power of the Spirit. It's in the picture that we see in one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are being made new. Why? Because the old things of our life are passing away. That's the picture here. The practice of righteousness is about your moral integrity and your Christian character, which comes as a result of knowing who Jesus is, not just in your head, it starts there, but in our heart. Now it starts to make sense why righteousness and protecting the heart are linked together with this armor, because Jesus and Satan are after the same thing in your life, and that's your heart. They're both after the same thing. Satan knows if he can get your heart, he's got your whole life. Because we think and we act and we live out of our heart. Jesus even says that to us in Matthew 12, for whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. An evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. Even from Jesus' own words, we can see why we need protection, right? We need protection for our heart. We need protection for the throne room of our heart, because what comes out of our heart affects all areas of our lives. From the heart comes authentic spiritual transformation, because true transformation always happens from the inside out. Listen, Jesus does not desire to improve you. Jesus desires to transform you. And there is a huge difference. Jesus just didn't come in to sprinkle a little of himself on your already evil heart and life somehow to try to make you a better version of you. No, he wants to totally rework you, starting from a heart transplant, transforming you from the inside out. This is spiritual warfare, Christ being formed in your heart. Next, we need our feet prepared with the shoes fitted for the gospel of peace. And so we see in spiritual warfare, we found peace with God, but then we strive to proclaim peace from God. And so we see this from a seemingly innocuous piece of armor, right? Boots, shoes, sandals for our feet. But what do they give us? Stability in our footing in the gospel of peace, especially in a culture that is incredibly slippery. There's shifting sands everywhere around us. And Paul knew how much pressure there would be for those of us in Christ to slip back into our old way of life, to simply go with the flow of culture just because it's easier and more convenient. There's no doubt that this journey we call the Christian life, that our road will not be smooth. It will be slippery and other times incredibly difficult and rocky. And so how will you navigate? Only by having the gospel to steady you. Those are the shoes that you wear. And so we use these shoes to steady us in the peace of what we have, but we also use these shoes to propel us forward as we proclaim a message of peace. So here Paul's borrowing imagery again from Isaiah in chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. See, don't miss this, church. Proclaiming the gospel is the best way to know the power of the gospel. Do you want to experience the power of the gospel in your life? Then give it away. Share it. Be active in sharing your faith. Spiritual warfare involves a readiness, a willingness, an active involvement in preaching the gospel. We lace up shoes of gospel peace in order to sow gospel seed. And when you do, know that you'll face an enemy that will come against you in full force, because he wants to do anything he can do to thwart the advancement of the gospel. He hates to see sinners reconciled to God through trusting the gospel. So he'll do whatever he can to make you timid or lazy in sharing the gospel. But we've got to remember, this is who we are. As followers of Jesus, we're sent out with the gospel and we're set apart for the gospel. So let me ask you, do you know the gospel? If I were to sit with you one-on-one after this service and simply ask you, can you tell me a biblical understanding of the gospel, would you be able to share that with me? Listen, church, if we're going to know anything well, we've got to know the gospel well. We will never experience victory in spiritual warfare if we're weak on the gospel. In most wars, you'll notice that soldiers sleep with their boots on. Well, why is that? Well, because war doesn't operate on a schedule. There's no breaks for a nap. There's no, well, don't do anything. Everybody's got to sleep right now. And so soldiers sleep with their boots on because they've got to be ready in a moment's notice. And so we're to always have our spiritual shoes on. Not just so we can defend against Satan's attacks, but so that we can go on the offensive in sharing the gospel of peace around the world. You'll see in our passage that the enemy is shooting flaming arrows at you. Well, what are you going to do? Well, Scripture tells us to take up the shield of faith. There were two different kinds. There was a small rounded shield used for hand-to-hand combat, but the kind Paul is likely referencing here would be a 2.5-foot by a 4-foot defensive shield, a very large shield, so that when necessary, the soldier could kind of completely hide himself behind it. But I think what's also unique about this type of shield is they were designed to be used side by side together, with your comrades in arms, linking shields together, both in front and on top. And you can see the spiritual imagery here. We protect one another. The faith that you have certainly is personal, but it also affects those around you. And in spiritual warfare, we have protection from God, from our faith, but also for our faith in Him. And so we do this best in Christian community. And so we take up our faith in God's characters and promises. Well, what are those flaming arrows that come our way that seek to attack us? Well, they're arrows that are designed to cause you to doubt, to question the character and the goodness and the very promises of God. Scripture says that these arrows are set on fire by hell itself, the lies of the enemy, and they most often take the form of temptation or fear, anger or pride, lust or doubt or discouragement. And we see that these arrows come suddenly and unexpectedly. Satan shoots them at you, hoping that you'll run the other direction. And I can promise you they'll come at times with such ferocity in your life. And they'll come in this unseeming frequency that it's never going to stop. And you're going to be tempted to just say, okay, I quit. I give up. I'm out of here. I'm just going to run away. I cannot do this. Let me remind you, you can be safely protected when you've hidden yourself in Christ. And so we're protected by holding on to the truth and the promises of His word, like Psalm 84, where you say, the Lord my God is a sun and a shield for me. You remind yourself, I can trust Him because He protects me. Proverbs 30, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. You cling to a Father who gave up everything and will always give you everything you need. That's why Paul reminds us in Romans, if God be for us, well, who could be against us? You have faith in His character. You have trust in His promises. God becomes our shield when we put our faith and hope and trust in His word. We hide ourselves behind His word. We believe everything that He has spoken is completely and absolutely true. But Satan's relentless. He and his minions will whisper to you, you've really messed up this time. God could never possibly love you. But the shield of faith causes you to say, what? Romans 5. But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were enemies, that's when Christ loved me. That's when He came for me. And see, the enemy says, well, hey, look at all your problems. But you say, well, let me look at the promises of God. The enemy says, well, you're wasting your life. And God says, what? I'm not done with you yet. I've begun something and I will bring it to completion. Well, finally, we put on the helmet of salvation because we need protection for our mind. You know, that's where most of the battles will be won or lost. And in spiritual warfare, we gain victory through an understanding of what it means to be saved. Now, salvation certainly points us back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. When you and I take on the helmet of salvation, we're remembering who we are in Christ, accepting what he has done for us, his finished work on the cross that secured our salvation from sin. We're not depending on our good works. We're putting no hope in what others think of us, what we've accomplished, whatever we own. We're declaring our faith in Jesus and him alone to save us from our sin and provide an eternal home for us. No, we're saying that our goodness is not enough. Our reputation is not enough. The only thing that is enough is Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture talks about salvation in three tenses. We have been saved. We have been declared right before God. This is justification. That means we have freedom from the penalty of sin. Think about how important this truth is in spiritual warfare. That we never forget, I have been freed from the penalty of sin. I am secure in Christ. But then we also know in the present tense, we are being saved. That we are working out our salvation from our salvation. And this is the process of sanctification. That we're gaining freedom from the power of sin. Christ didn't just save you to punch away your ticket to heaven and take you away from hell. He saved you for a new life, a life that battles against the power of sin, that pushes against the darkness for the glory of God in your life. But then also salvation talks about, in Scripture, the future sense that we will be saved, that one day we will experience glorification. We will see him face to face, and all the wrongs in our life and in this world will be made right. Then we have been made fully and completely like him. All sin and shame will be gone. But what I've noticed is where most followers of Christ struggle is in their lack of understanding of justification and sanctification and glorification. And to fight this spiritual battle well, you've got to have a right understanding of all three. Be certain that when you go out to do battle against the adversary who is stronger and smarter and more numerous than you are, that you're completely covered by the salvation that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're challenged to stay ready and prepared for battle. Again, Paul isn't telling us to do anything new here by the time we get to chapter 6. In fact, he's just simply saying this is a review of everything I've already spoken to you in his letter to the Ephesians. He's simply saying, I want you to take seriously your Christian faith and life. And the life of a Christ follower is one that is continually preparing and engaging for battle. Commenting on these passages, J.C. Ryle writes, words such as these appear to me clear, plain, and unmistakable. They all teach one and the same great lesson if we're willing to receive it. That lesson is that true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, a warfare. The Alaskan bull moose is a massive creature. The male of the species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season, literally going head to head with their antlers crushing each other as they collide. Well, their only weapon are their antlers, and often when they're broken, it will ensure a certain defeat for that moose. The heftiest moose with the strongest antlers triumphs. Therefore, the battle that takes place in the fall is really won during the summer. Because it's during the summer that the moose grazes and eats continually. And the one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and putting on weight will be the heavyweight in the fight in the fall. There's a lesson here for us. Spiritual battles await. Satan will choose a season to attack. Will you be victorious or will you fail? Much depends on what we do now, before the battles begin. The bull moose principle is this: enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for battle is best developed before it's needed. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, wrote, "To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world. It is a battlefield. Neither must he reckon upon the friendship of the world, for that would be enmity against God. His occupation is war. And he puts on piece by piece of the armor provided for him. He may wisely say to himself, this warns me of danger. This prepares me for warfare. This prophesies opposition. Because of his Korean-American heritage, Pastor Kenneth Bay felt compelled somehow to reach the people of North Korea. And so he stationed himself in China doing ministry there, and it was there he began to lead guided tours into the secret nation of North Korea. After 6 years of successful, peaceful tours, Pastor Bae was suddenly detained and arrested. He was accused of trying to overthrow the government. He was sentenced to 15 years of hard labor. He became known as Prisoner 103. He spent 2 years under 24-hour surveillance by 30 North Korean guards. The condition in which he lived and had to work was dire. He would be forced to shovel coal hour after hour, or work in the fields, planting and harvesting, or spreading manure. He lost nearly 50 pounds and had to be hospitalized. He was forced to lean harder on God than ever before. Amazingly, he was freed after 735 days. And of his ordeal, he writes this: while I dug, I silently recited Ephesians 6, 13 to 17. I went over each piece of God's armor and felt myself place it over my spirit. As each piece went on, my strength grew. From that day on, I never left my room without first putting on the full armor of God to prepare me for the spiritual battles awaiting me. Well, how do you cling to Ephesians 6 in prison? Well, you memorize it before you get there. How was Pastor Bae able to arm himself in the heat of the battle? Because he had been preparing for battle ever before the battle began. And the same is true for you and for me. You don't suit up when all the arrows are already flying. You prepare in advance, day in and day out. When the armor of God becomes who you are, you will certainly have it when you need it.